Find your seat. Let's all stand together just as we get into the Word. Well, Heavenly Father, we bless you. We thank you just for this day that you've made. Lord, we thank you and we rejoice in it. We thank you for sending us and giving us your Word. Lord, it lights our eyes. It gives wisdom. It refreshes our souls and leads us in the way everlasting. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to help us and to lead us into all truth. And Holy Spirit, we just come before you now, Lord, and asking for your help. And we thank you for how your Word promises that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. So come, Holy Spirit, right now. And we ask you that you would help us open our eyes and lighten our hearts. And Lord, we ask you today for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And hold on a second. We got this all set up and then it went away. So let's try this again here. Yes. It's one of those things that always kind of cracks me up a little bit. Like, we do the exact same thing every single week. It's nothing new, no new whatever. And we actually had it set up and it was up there. You saw it. And then it just went away. So that's what AI does. That's what the fear. Like, it's going to just take over and do its own thing, have its own mind. Okay. I'm not serious. That's another mess. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I digress. So, you know, it's interesting that I remember before we had kids, there's always Saturdays, and it was our day off, and so we'd just sleep in. We'd sleep in late, and then we'd get up, eat a late breakfast. Like, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? And so we'd just sort of hang out, and then it'd be lunchtime. We'd eat lunchtime. We still haven't figured out what we wanted to do, And then about the time we said, hey, let's go try this, realize it's too late. By the time we actually got there, it's going to be closed, or we're just not going to have time for doing whatever. And we actually find ourselves quite frustrated and because we had no direction. We had no aim. We had no vision, no mission, no place where we wanted to end up or thing we wanted to accomplish in this. But the great thing about the gospel is that there's a point that we're looking forward to. There's something, an event coming. And that changes everything. Like, we got Thanksgiving coming up, and it's amazing. Thanksgiving, like, some of you enjoy hunting. It's a day off, but if we have people coming over, we're up, we're at them. We don't need an alarm clock on us. We're cleaning stuff up. We're putting stuff away. We're setting things up and cooking and doing all the stuff because we've got an event coming. And so it shifts everything. And that's why, you know, in Ephesians, Paul talks about awake, O sleeper, and Christ will shine in you. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. And so having this focal point, having this vision, this end point, actually changes everything for us as Christians, where it goes from being just, yeah, I go to church on Sundays, I put a little money in the plate, I help out with a charity sort of thing, I try and live a better life, to I'm on mission. There's a goal, there's an end point. Like, I need to be busy doing kingdom things with my life because it matters, because I want this event. We're looking forward to this event and this point. So we're in Matthew chapter 13. We're just about finished. Some have described this as a sermon of parables from Jesus, but he's going to wrap up the parables today. And so we're in verse 47, and Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. You may be used to fishing with a pole, or maybe you've seen in certain countries where they'll throw out a net, and there's weights on that, and as that net sinks, it just sort of encompasses everything that it falls on. This wording here of net, it has a completely different picture. It's one where they might put a stake or post in the shore and then stretch out this long net out into the water to a boat, and the boat would do this circle around the body of water and just collect everything wherever that net would fall. Or they would string the net between two boats and kind of do the same sort of thing here. So being that their current location was on the shore and some of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, this is the image that they would be having in their mind. And when the net was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, the good fish into containers, but threw away the bad fish. And in two previous parables, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Give us an explanation." Jesus doesn't wait here, just goes right into it. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus ends this sermon of parables, if you will, this time of teaching with parables, with a warning of judgment. And this is, if you even think back to the Sermon on the Mount, he ends the whole sermon with a series of two options, two destinations, two choices, two realities. He talks about there being two gates and two paths and two types of trees, two disciples and two builders. And here as Jesus is wrapping up this teaching with parables, he says there are two destinations. There are two endings here. I think I was just in my preparation, I came across this quote from John MacArthur, and I think just his wording and his imagery encapsulate perfectly all that Jesus is trying to say here. He says, "The dragnet of God's judgment moves silently through the sea of mankind and draws all men to the shores of eternity for final separation to their ultimate destiny, believers to eternal life and unbelievers to eternal damnation." And Jesus asked them, he goes, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." When he says all these things, if you look prior in the text, I think it goes back to at a certain point, Jesus leaves the crowds and he goes into the house, and the disciples follow him into the house, and he gives the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and then he gives two other parables as well. Tim talked about those last week, the parable of the treasures. He goes, when he's talking about all these things, he's bringing all this together. And so when he talks about the parable of the wheat and the weeds, one of the things that the parable, if you just remember, it goes like this, where a man sowed wheat into his field, but an enemy came and sowed weeds alongside it. And as we looked at that, one of the reasons that the farmer said, "Let the weeds come up with the wheat," is that God is desiring to provide time to give mercy for these weeds who represent sons of the evil one. He's giving time for them to repent and turn to God. And there's mercy that he's trying to show there. And in fact, he's so merciful, Jesus goes on and he tells the story of these two other parables about a man who finds a treasure in a field, and he's willing to sell everything that he has or go and spend everything that he has to purchase this treasure. It's even like a merchant who is looking for a pearl of great price, and when he finds that pearl, gives everything, willing to spend everything that he has to purchase that pearl. Jesus is so willing to demonstrate and show mercy to those who are not sons of the kingdom, those who are lost, those who are not of his kingdom, to come into the kingdom, that he's willing to show mercy. He's willing to give everything that he has to buy this treasure. He's giving everything he has to purchase this pearl. And why is he like this? Because, like the parable of the net, judgment is coming. There's a point at which there's not going to be an option to turn. There's not going to be an option to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Today there's a day of mercy. Today there's an opportunity that we have to repent and turn and surrender our lives to him. But for right now, and after that day, there will only be two ends: eternal life or eternal destruction, eternal pleasure and joy or eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the mercy of God that says this day is coming. It's the mercy of God that keeps him in pursuit of the lost pearls or the lost treasure and the pearl of great price. The movement of his heart is like there's going to come a point when there's nothing he could do about it at that point. The end will come. All fish will be brought to the shores of eternity and will face judgment. And it's interesting, sometimes when you think about our language, I know things have changed. It used to be like you'd ask questions, are you saved? When did they get saved? When did you get saved? And now it's, and I understand religion has kind of warped a lot of things. And so now it's the term we use is, are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? And I appreciate that because that defines things a little bit more. But I think in putting aside words like saved, we've forgotten something. That there's judgment coming. And when we talk about being saved, what are you being saved from? Who are you being saved from? We're being saved from this point of this place of eternal punishment and destruction. Why does God allow eternal destruction and punishment and judgment? And Scripture tells us this. It says, all have sinned and have fallen short of His glory. Which means that the standard of our lives isn't just simply how many times you come to church or how you vote or what shows you watch and what shows you don't watch or anything like that. The standard of our lives is His glory, His goodness, His mercy, His holiness, His righteousness. That's His glory, and that's what our lives are to measure up to. And the wages of sin is death. And so understanding that sin is anything less than His righteousness. Sin is anything less than His purity. Sin is anything less than His holiness. And at that point, every one of us should tremble a little bit. Every one of us should feel that fear to realize, you know what, even as a born-again believer, I'm like, I know I don't live up to that fully. So let alone if I'm far from God. But I used to hear messages like this, like judgment's coming. We got to get serious about being righteous. We got to get serious about holiness. And all of a sudden I think, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get out. I'm going to start doing more of the good things. I'm going to stop doing more of the bad things. I'm going to really try and really get my life together. I'm going to really straighten myself up. But the problem with that is, one is, I didn't really want to. Like my heart, like I knew I should. I knew this was the right thing to do, but inwardly I'm like, option to not. I'd rather do that. What do we call somebody like that? Somebody who's one way to your face and another way in their heart, what do we call that person? Double-minded, a hypocrite. If they're not sincere, it's not real. We say the real condition of who I am is this. If you don't relate to that, well, bless your heart. Exactly, right? What I'm saying on the front, what I'm saying to the face is different than what's actually in the heart. And so God understands he desires purity in the inmost part and righteousness, holiness. They aren't actions, but a transformation of our nature. And God's standard is His glory, His righteousness, His purity, His holiness. He desires to see that on the inmost parts. He desires that our nature would be conformed to His. That's the standard of our lives. In fact, there is teaching out there that actually teaches that hell isn't eternal. He said that somehow God in His mercy will finally relent and in His mercy allow you to just kind of be annihilated. Or I've heard somebody say one time, the love of God's going to drive sinners out of hell. The problem with this thinking is a big theological hurdle, which is that this statement teaches that you can suffer enough to appease God's mercy. You can suffer enough to receive His love. But the reality is, none of us can do anything, including suffering hell, enough to receive to earn the mercy or love of God. He already demonstrated that for us at the cross. Jesus already suffered enough in our place for us at the cross. That work has already been done once and for all. God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And to demonstrate that Christ's death paid the full penalty, on the third day God raised Him from the dead. Paid for in full. Done. Settled. The matter's over. If we repent and turn from our sins and surrender our life to Him and place our faith in His atoning sacrifice, then there's no more death to die. There's no more pain or suffering. There's no more sin. There's no more sin to be paid for in this. But as we look at this parable, you say, okay, well, how do I become a good fish? How do I go from being one of the bad fish, one of the unrighteous, to being a good fish? And again, maybe we'd think like, well, okay, I'm going to look at the good fish and do the things that good fish do. So good fish swim like this, so I'm going to start swimming like this. The problem is, you're still a bad fish. Good fish, I know it's more complicated than this, good fish breathe water, so I'm going to breathe water too. The problem is, you're just a bad fish breathing water. It doesn't really matter. It's who you are. I'm not going to be a bottom feeder. I'm going to swim with the good fish. It doesn't matter. You're still a bad fish. But that is the power of the gospel unto salvation. Is the miracle wasn't necessarily that your sins just got washed away or paid for. The miracle is that when you place your faith in Jesus and surrender your life to Him as Lord, He does this miracle. And that's why Scripture uses language like born again, born of the Spirit, born of heaven, that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. You have a new nature, a new identity. You become a new person. Scripture tells us, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we might be called sons of God. And it's what they're saying is, look, before you received this love, before you knew this love, you were not a son, but now you've become something. You've become a son. And the idea of sons or children is that we carry His nature. To be a son means that we carry His nature. I've shared with you many times my testimony. Now, there's a story before the story, and that was that, you know, as I came to TFC, and it really wasn't because I wanted to get my life straight. I was just trying. I knew I could, at least if I was around people who weren't encouraging me necessarily to pursue wickedness, that I'd do better off. Because I thought maybe I could just live a life where, you know what, I prayed the prayer, and I could kind of get away with some things, and there's grace, and there's enough loopholes that I knew in Scripture. But it got to a point to where I realized it doesn't matter what I prayed at what point in time. I was not going to heaven. I was not saved. So I'd better get myself straight. And of all places where the Lord began to undo me was in a sociology class. And I remember just reading this chapter and this idea, this theory that was being espoused by this book was the idea that we get our sense of self-worth from how we think other people think about us. And so if I tell a joke and you laugh, then I'm like, all right, I'm doing all right. I'm a pretty good guy. Right? How people respond to me is what I think. And all of a sudden, as they're saying this, it just occurs to me, I'm like, my whole life is built on this. Like, everything I do is trying to get some sense of worth from other people. And it just wrecked me. And it suddenly, like, go and repent, I just realized, like, I just don't want to, like, that's not even real. It's an imagination about what I think you're thinking about me. And so I just kind of went through this period of time of just being undone, that every time I would catch myself doing, I'm like, just stop. So Aaron had to kind of go, and Aaron had to die, but I didn't even realize what was going on in the midst of it. And then one day, just this thought occurred to me. He said, Aaron, do you know your great-grandfather's first name? I'm like, it's Fred. It's Fred. He goes, what did he do for a living? I'm like, I don't know. I just realized, suddenly within like a generation or two, my life would be completely irrelevant. Who cares how much money I made? It was going to be spent by people I don't even know. Who cares if they build a monument to my name? It's going to be a target for pigeons. Like, and then somebody else is going to build just a bigger one. All of a sudden, like Ecclesiastes, it's just coming up from within me. Vanity, vanity, a chasing after the wind. It all comes to nothing. The rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish. You know what? They're all dead. It's all over for them. And so all of a sudden I'm questioning everything. What exactly am I living for? What exactly am I giving my life to that's going to matter for anything? And there the Lord met me in Philippians 3, 10, 11, said, I want to know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, that I might somehow attain the power of the resurrection, this new life, this new creation, this new identity. I said, God, if you're promising me the power of the resurrection, I'll give you everything, every part of me. And that's the power of the resurrection that we walk in, as we talked about, as we looked at baptisms over the last couple of weeks, walking in newness of life. The newness of life isn't just you only better. The newness of life is you as a new creation, you being born again, you receiving a new nature, you going from being a weed, a son of the evil one, to a wheat, a son of the kingdom. You go from being a bad fish to a good fish. Your whole identity, your whole nature has been completely transformed. I thought about entitling the sermon like red fish, blue fish, one fish, two fish, good fish, bad fish. Nothing came to me, so I left it alone. Probably for the better. But what happened at the cross was this, is that God took all of our sin and he placed it on the body of Jesus. And then he took the righteousness of Jesus and put it on us. He credited it to our account. He gave it to us as a gift, and now it's ours. I don't understand. That's a mystery. How does that work? That I'm counted righteous because I was given the righteousness of Jesus? But that's exactly what Scripture says. God made Jesus, who didn't know sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Not that we might do the righteousness of Christ. I do out of what I am. I have become the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, I begin to walk in righteousness. I begin to do righteous things because my nature has been transformed. My identity has been transformed. We are becoming and have become the righteousness of Christ. And so at the judgment, when my time comes, my acceptance before God will not be based on me being a pastor. It will not be based on me and whatever good things I've done or given in my life. He's going to look at me and he's going to see the righteousness of Christ and see how that righteousness matches his glory and say, that's a good fish. I'm keeping this one. That's what we have, and that's what he's done. This is the judgment that's coming. So what does it mean for us? What are we to do with that? They said to him, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Saying, if you understand these things, you're like a scribe. And just to put it into context, scribes of Jesus' day, I wrote this down here, were experts in Jewish law and scripture, responsible for teaching and interpreting religious texts. These people were considered honored professionals whose modern-day equivalent would be judges or lawyers. They were generally the most educated men in the nation and as such became influential. The idea of like a lawyer, somebody who is thoroughly familiar and intimate with the law and how it works and its practices, how the judge is going to see things, how the law is applied in different situations. He's just a thorough expert of everything pertaining to the law. And obviously, this person, this scribe, was held in high esteem. And so how do you become influential in the kingdom ways? This scribe, as we see here, he's trained for the kingdom of heaven. He's trained, he's trained for the kingdom of heaven in its purposes, in its culture, in its ways, in the heart. Jesus said at the beginning of Matthew, to you, to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not coming against any type of education here. What he is saying is that you can be spirit-taught and spirit-filled as you gaze into these teachings of Jesus, as we look into these parables. Whenever Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, all of us, our ears should perk up, our gaze should dig, we should take time to stop and say, Jesus, what are you saying? What are you revealing here? Because I want to be trained for the kingdom. I want to be useful. I want to be effective. And in the kingdom, that brings us to a place to where, from the disciples' point of view, that's like a scribe. That's an expert, like a lawyer or a judge. I want to be trained for the kingdom. I think one of the ways I was thinking to myself, that's why we typically always, when I go to a meeting, I take a notebook with me. I've heard it said this way. It's like we are all detectives in the kingdom of heaven, and all detectives carry with them their notebook, because we're getting clues. We're getting secrets of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and detectives write them down. As you come, as you hear the word of God, as you hear these parables taught and spoke, clues are going to be given. Mysteries of the secrets of the kingdom are going to be revealed to you. Write them down. If we come in here in faith, expecting that the word of God is going to be preached, and we expect to hear from God, it might be a good idea to write down what he says. If you knew, at this point, 11:48 a.m. in the morning, I'm going to speak with you, don't you think you would bring a notebook to write down everything God would say to you? Like we're students. We're looking into the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom, because Jesus has said to you, it has been chosen that these things would be revealed. And in this, he says, it's like a scribe. It's this level. It's this level of understanding and intimacy and familiarity with it. Where sometimes I think we count ourselves like I haven't received much of an education. Thank God for biblical scholars. They help me so much. I'm not a scholar, but there are people out there who just are minded like that. But if you don't understand, if you haven't been trained for the kingdom, your education is just at best a flex. Paul talks about knowledge, how it puffs up, but love, it builds up. He says, you're like a master of the house, full of treasure. And this master of the house, he brings out the treasure. Ever wonder what he's bringing it out for? He's not just bringing it out to show it off. He's bringing it out to share. He's bringing it out to give. He's bringing it out to build up. He's bringing it out to disciple. And he's bringing it out to warn men of the judgment that's to come. He says you become a student, you become a scribe in the kingdom. And new and old. And the best I could tell of this, ever get like just one little bit of revelation and suddenly like eight different verses come into your mind at once? You're like, oh, that's what that means, and that's what this means, and I never connected that with this over here. And all of a sudden, it doesn't matter whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, all of a sudden you just start seeing the whole picture and all points to Christ. And it's for bringing out. It's the treasure isn't just to stay in here and look at me and how much I know about God. I heard a speaker one time talk about he had a picture in his mind of somebody standing in front of the ocean holding a Dixie cup and said, look at all my revelation. You know, there's an entire ocean behind him. Right? This treasure is for taking out and sharing, for taking out and warning of the judgment to come, to taking out and building up, for taking out and strengthening your brothers, for taking out and discipling, for taking out and directing and pointing us to Christ. But it comes with us gazing and listening and learning and sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word. It comes from us being in the word. It comes from us being in moments like this where the word of God is preached and we're all coming underneath it. That's what understanding means. It means I'm standing under what is being taught. It comes from moments like home group where we're opening up the word of God together. Some of that, I, again, I'm always amazed. Like I was sharing with somebody this past week, like going through some of the lessons. A lot of times by the end of the week, I'm like, yeah, it's okay. It's a good lesson. We get in there and I start hearing what everybody else is sharing. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is a great lesson. Right? Because we're placing ourselves. We're students. We're learners. We're detectives. We're coming into understanding of the kingdom. And there's judgment coming. This isn't just going to go on forever. We all have stories of loss. None of us have infinite number of days. Even if you're worried about losing somebody else, you know, you don't have infinite number of days. There's a day coming. And how will you give your life? How will you spend it? Will you give yourself searching out the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Because they've been given to you. And what we do with our time and what we do with our days is our choice. But it matters for eternity. We don't have to be stringent, or we don't have to be super. Forget that. All I'm saying is, like, look, right? Make the most of your time because the days are evil. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the context that he says being filled with the Holy Spirit is. Sometimes we get a little weirded out about being filled with the Holy Spirit, like it means all this crazy stuff. How about it just means you're a better steward of your time?
You're more mindful of eternity and the fact that judgment is coming. There's going to be judgment on believers. What we did with our time. There's going to be judgment on believers. I gave you a treasure. Did you bury it or did you invest it? Did you sow it? And there's going to be judgment on unbelievers too. What will? And he's looking to us and say, how will you respond? You can't bring out this treasure unless you've been trained and understand. So we bring out these treasures to the weeds planted next to us. We bring out these treasures to the bad fish swimming around us. We bring out these treasures upon those of whom the net of judgment is silently closing in. So let's have the worship team come forward, and we're going to transition into a time of communion. And just as we prepare for that, there are two aspects of communion I just want us to focus on. And the first is remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He said, to take time. And while Scripture doesn't give us any specific frequency with which we're supposed to observe communion, it does say do it often. And so for us, we practice it quarterly. But it's remembering all that God did in Christ Jesus. All that he did in taking every bit of taking that fully, the weight of that judgment, the weight of that wrath on his body, he bore it on the cross. And so we have up here crackers that represent the body of Jesus, which was broken and suffered the wrath of God to make payment for our sins. We have juice as well that represents the blood of Jesus, which has washed away every stain of sin. So that there's nothing more to remember. God's not bringing it up. If sin is coming to your mind, it's either you or the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, that's bringing it up. God's not bringing it up. He already washed it away with the blood of his son, Jesus. Like, it does us good to pause and remember that. It does us good to remember, like, the only thing I contributed to my salvation was my sin. It does us good to remember that the fact that, like, I've been radically changed and transformed by this gospel. I made a mistake one time. I let my kids get a hold of my yearbook. They're living there. They go, Daddy! Daddy! Like, give me that. I tried to explain. It was a great moment to share. Like, listen, that was who I was without Jesus. It was a mess. I was full of wickedness. And I loved it. Jesus changed me. Like, it's good to remember that. It's good to give thanks for that. Like, I wasn't looking for him. He came to me. It's good to remember that. It's good to think upon that. It's good to think about the fact that it pleased the Lord to crush him for our sake. So there's remembrance, and then there's giving thanks. The word Eucharist, it just means that, giving thanks. We don't remember what he did just so we can sit around and sulk in misery about how bad we were. We remember to rejoice in how good he's been to us, to give thanks. Like, you didn't have to come to me, but you did. You were merciful. So there's no pressure and there's no condemnation, but if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, then this is just going to be crackers and juice for you. It's not going to earn you anything with God. The blood of Jesus, his broken body and sacrifice, already did that. So if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, you are free to remain seated this time and join us for lunch afterwards. But for those of you who have received him, this is our time. This is what he commands, and he doesn't command something just because it's symbolic. He commands something because he desires for us to fellowship with him in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that he might impart to us the power of the resurrection. So let's all stand together. I'm going to close this in prayer, and just as we come forward, just row by row, we'll cycle through, because come forward down the center, take the elements, and then circle back towards your seat, and then we'll all take them together. The Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for, Lord, seeing us in our great need. I thank you that you didn't wait for us to come to you, but you came for us. You searched us out. I thank you, Father, that you met us at our greatest need. You met us with payment for the debt that we couldn't afford. You met us by sacrificing your own son for your enemies, and we thank you for that. We remember that, and we thank you for that today, God. And we ask that this reality, this truth of your love for us, Lord, that you would seal it in our hearts in an even greater way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's move forward.